You'll be opening your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 32 to 39. We'll be reading there in just a moment. There are several exhortations given throughout the letter here to these Christians who are of Hebrew background. They were in danger of leaving Christ and falling back into some form of Judaism. And while I know there is no danger for us in that, there's the ever-present danger of returning to that which we left, which includes the world with all of its lusts and false religion. And so throughout this letter, the author points out and explains to these Jewish Christians the superiority of Jesus Christ. And interspersed throughout this letter are words of exhortation. Exhortation that comes in the form of warning as well as encouragement to do the right thing. We might think of it as the negative and the positive. In chapter 2 and verse 1, there's an exhortation to not let the things that they have learned and obeyed simply slip away from them through neglect. In chapter 3, he says to beware of unbelief. They've heard and they knew and they believed. They had obeyed, but they must beware lest having begun by faith, they might be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin and fall back into unbelief. There's a warning against immaturity and lack of growth in chapter 5. And so they needed to devote themselves and discipline themselves to spiritual growth and maturity in Jesus Christ. And in chapter 10, just prior to what we'll be reading this evening, he had given a very strong and stern warning about sinning willfully after we've received a knowledge of the truth, and the result being there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. I want us to consider this exhortation now in verses 32 through 39. But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. There are five instructions or exhortations found in here that I believe we need to follow, that we might do as the writer says at the end of verse 39, believe unto the saving of the soul. First of all, he says to recall the former days. They're instructed to recall or to remember. Our memories are very powerful. And he says to recall the days after you were illuminated. Of course, illuminated by the gospel, the light of truth. Because it is Jesus Christ who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to life, to light through the gospel. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. In Ephesians 5 and 8, he says, you were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord, so walk as children of light. These Christians, like any Christian, had, when they were illuminated, that is, when they obeyed the gospel of Christ, they had said, I'm done with the world. I'm done with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I'm not interested in it anymore. And all that the God of this world has to offer. He wants them to remember the past when they endured a great struggle with sufferings. And he says they endured in two manners. First of all, they endured it within their own selves, that is, within their own bodies. And secondly, in their companionship with those who suffered likewise. First then, think of their own suffering. He gives three things here that they suffered. Reproaches, tribulations, and the plundering of their own goods. First of all, he says here, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches, verse 33, and tribulations. Reproaches are the idea of public embarrassment and public humiliation and shame, verbal abuse, insults that they had endured, perhaps taunts and ridicule. They lived in an anti-God culture then, just like we do. And they were made a public spectacle, he says. A theatrical spectacle is the idea. The apostles had suffered similarly. You recall things that they had suffered back in the book of Acts, but Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 12 and 13 the way 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 12 and 13, the way the apostles had endured. He said, "We labor working with our own hands." He says, "Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure it. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now." Think of that. What do you do with offscouring in your home and in your kitchen? Well, that's the way the apostles were treated. And that's the way Christians were treated. And the Hebrews here, the Christians that Paul, or the apostle, the writer is writing to here, are people who had suffered reproaches, taunts, and ridicule. But secondly, they have been made a public spectacle through tribulations, through the tribulations that they suffered. That's the idea of afflictions. Infliction, even of bodily assaults. You know, falsely accused of crime and vice, some would write, and we see how the apostles suffered in a similar way. You recall in Acts chapter 5 and verse 40, in Acts 5 and 40, that after Gamaliel had spoke about the apostles and what they were teaching and said, "Well, be careful lest you even be found to fight against God." And the Jewish leaders, what happened then was they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. It's so easy to read right over that. Oh yes, I know the apostles were beaten. Well, it's not just the apostles who were beaten in the first century. Christians suffered. They suffered tribulations here, which the idea is of afflictions, bodily assaults. It is promised to all that all who live godly, desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, will suffer persecution, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. So we ought to be prepared for it. Perhaps if another COVID comes along, perhaps they may this time put Christians in jail for meeting. I'm not sure. But are we willing to do such? They were in the first century. But third, their property was confiscated. Personal property confiscated. Plundering of their goods. That's the idea. These Christians endured it with joy. It is said that rioters and looters back in that day would attack the houses of Christians and take their belongings. Under Roman law, Christianity was not a legal religion. And you recall that in the days of Claudius Caesar, Christians were expelled from Rome. Jews were, and certainly Aquila and Priscilla were, but it is said that Christians were expelled from Rome. We read about Aquila and Priscilla being expelled in Acts chapter 18 and verse 2. Acts chapter 5 and verse 41 describes the attitudes of the apostles, though, which was like the attitude of these Christians, they joyfully accepted it. These things should not have been a surprise to any, of course, because the devil is not happy when he loses you or I to Christ Jesus or anyone in the world. And so he and his followers are sure to make it hard on the children of God. These things, the writer says, they endured and were a testing of their faith that refined and strengthened them. They had said no to the world and chosen Jesus Christ and all that that entailed, both in blessing and in suffering. And they were willing to suffer joyfully. But secondly, not only does he tell them to recall the former days and the suffering that they did endure, he then gives them this instruction, or helps them to remember, that they were also companions of others who were likewise treated. They were companions of those who were in prison. He says, "You had compassion on me in my chains." And so we might recall the things that Jesus said back in Matthew chapter 25 and verses 36 through 40. 25, 36 through 40. Someone says, well, what is it to do with me if my brother suffers reproach and tribulation? What is it to me? What should be everything to you? You should be a companion of those who are so treated. In fact, Jesus spoke of the very thing when he was in speaking of the judgment, and he put the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. And the king will say, verse 34, to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. And so when one Christian suffered, the others were companions of that. And that's more than just sympathy. There's physical, emotional, and spiritual strength that can be supplied to fellow companions who are suffering reproach and affliction. They can supply needs and pray and encourage them. And the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 13:3 talks about that. He says, remember the prisoners as if chained with them and those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Showing solidarity with suffering brethren. Are we willing to do that? Brethren stood together in what was right and what was good, not as a faction or in some party spirit, but as fellow sufferers, fellow companions, fellow workers in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 12 says that though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not easily broken. How important it is to be companions of fellow Christians who are suffering. How were they able to endure all of that? He says they were able to endure that because they knew they had a better and enduring possession. There in Hebrews 10 and verse 34 at the end. Knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. It's because of something that they knew. They knew they had an enduring possession for themselves in heaven. Better, yes, described as a heavenly one in Hebrews chapter 11. But also that heavenly possession is one that's enduring. Enduring has the idea that it's abiding and permanent and cannot be taken away. They have treasures in heaven. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where thieves do not break in and steal, and moth does not corrupt, destroy, and rust does not corrupt. They had treasure in heaven. They had things that were taken in this life, but no one could take away from them that enduring possession. How can someone else take away your relationship in Jesus Christ? If you're in Christ, how can someone make you not in Christ? Nobody can make you not in Christ, but you can. You can give it up. You can leave Christ. They cannot make you. And so the first instruction is this one. Recall. Remember the former days. You should gain strength from the remembrance of the things that you've already suffered for the cause of Jesus Christ. And you've been sustained through those things. Remember your first love. Remember that you had renounced the love of the world. You were happy to be saved. You were ready to suffer and to sacrifice all that you could for Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior. We ought to remember. But secondly, he gives us instruction. Do not cast away your confidence. Verse 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Don't throw it out as if it were just common everyday trash. That's really the idea here. Could be kind of like a soldier laying down his armor and walking away from the battle. But the idea of casting away is almost like casting off just trash. He says it's not trash, it's your confidence, your boldness, your poise, your assurance in Jesus Christ. You've been able to speak freely and boldly and confidently in Jesus Christ. Don't just cast that off. Don't become timid. Trials erode faith and confidence, sometimes resulting in confidence being cast off. If that's not possible, he wouldn't have said it. He said, don't cast it away. Don't become timid. Instead of casting that off, be a brave and a courageous soldier and give effort to stand in the power of His might as a good and brave soldier of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13, Paul wrote, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Why should they not cast away their confidence or boldness in Christ? Because it has great reward. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul wrote, for bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. It has great reward. John wrote in 2 John 8, look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. So secondly, the writer says, don't cast away your confidence and boldness in Christ, which you've already displayed in your former days. But number three, he says, you're in need of endurance. For you have need of endurance, verse 36, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. They needed endurance to complete the race. And the idea of keeping on, keeping on. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verses 24 through 27, Paul wrote, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. Running a race one step at a time with certainty. Starting, of course, is one thing, and we think of a race or an exercise program or even college. Starting is one thing, but completing or continuing is altogether another. And completing is yet another. And it can only be accomplished by just steady continuance. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Trials cause sometimes discontentedness and doubt. But with patience, they're a positive thing. They have refining power. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, Peter wrote that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The preciousness of faith that has been refined through trial, that's something we should desire. Patient endurance is essential to obtaining salvation, abiding under. The Hebrew writer spoke a lot about this in Hebrews chapter 6, for example, and verses 11 and 12. Hebrews 6, 11 and 12. We desire that each of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. In chapter 12 and verse 1, he said to run with endurance the race that is set before you, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Run with endurance. Eternal life is promised to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Romans chapter 2 and verse 7. After having done the will of God, they may receive the promise. They had already been doing, but they needed to keep on doing. Indeed, they have the promise now, but they don't possess eternal life. They just have it in promise. And so they want to continue doing the will of God. And you know, in these instructions, clearly we see the conditional nature of receiving the final fruition of that promise, eternal life in heaven, and that is patient continuance in the faith. So the author told them not only to recall the former days, but also here to not cast away your confidence and to continue in endurance. But then he quotes from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verses 3 through 4, there in verse 37. He says, "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Quoting from Habakkuk 2, we go back there, we could learn how that Habakkuk was crying out to the Lord, How long will you let these things happen in Judah? How long will you let this happen? And the Lord answers and said, if I were to explain it to you, you would not understand anyway. And in the end, the instruction given in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4 is the just shall live by faith. He says there in verse 4, "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." Habakkuk there needed to just keep walking by faith. That is confidence and belief and trust in what he did know that the Lord had given him. "For the just shall live by faith." "The just shall live by faith" is quoted three times, I believe, in the New Testament. Twice by Paul in Romans 1:17 and Galatians 3:11. "The just shall live by faith," where Paul puts an emphasis upon the fact that faith is the principle of justification. But in Hebrews chapter 10 here, the writer is putting the emphasis upon living. We're to live or walk daily by faith, living by the words of God with confidence and assurance and trust in Him. It, of course, is not a passive faith. He says something is very near, and that is that God will relieve their suffering. He'll deal out retribution to those who trouble them in the right time. In the midst of trial and suffering, just like Habakkuk, God's people cry out today, "How long, Lord? How long?" And even when days turn to years, the days of our lives are but a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. James chapter 4 and verse 14. And so keep walking by faith that is rooted and grounded in the Word of God. But his fifth instruction is this: don't draw back. Don't draw back. He says, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." What will carry us through is persistent and committed faith, not a faith that shrinks back. Here he's talking about a man who's been justified by faith, who's a Christian, and he must not draw back. It, of course, is the opposite of walking and living by faith. The idea is drawing back secretly, quietly, just drawing back. Backsliding. This is talking about personal apostasy. You think about how personal apostasy comes about. It begins with sowing seeds of doubt and letting those take up residence within our mind. Slowly drawing back, the things of the Spirit are less dear to us. We're less and less committed. There's less and less struggle against sin. Less engagement against the enemy. And then faith is gone in the individual. And it happens all the time. And we're on the battlefield right now. And God will have no pleasure in it. He'll have no pleasure in the one who has been justified by faith, drawing back. The author hopes for better things in his audience when he says, "But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but who instead believe to the saving of the soul." Do you see there that it is implied that there are two types of belief? There's a belief that is not unto the saving of the soul, and there's a belief that is unto the saving of the soul. And we're to have a belief that is unto the saving of the soul. That is an obedience of faith that continues and grows. and is a kind of believing that is unto the saving of the soul. This deals a death blow, should forever, to the idea of once saved, always saved, or perseverance of the saints. It's dead. DOA, dead on arrival, right here in chapter 10 and verse 39. In order to be victorious, we must be faithful unto death, Revelation 2 and 10. Ezekiel 18 and 26 describes a man who was righteous, who turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it. It is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. He's not talking about physical death. He's talking about physical and spiritual death, and in the end, eternal separation from God. In order to be victorious, we must be faithful unto the saving of the soul. I want to make a few points of application then. Sometimes Christians feel like quitting and throwing in the towel. Men of faith in the past have had these thoughts. In Numbers chapter 11 and verses 11 through 15, Numbers 11, 11 through 15, we have the case of Moses. Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you afflicted your servant, and why have I not found favor in your sight, that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them, that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom, as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers'? Where am I to get meat to give all of these people? For they weep all over me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I am not able to bear all these people alone, because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this," this is Moses speaking to the Lord, "if you treat me like this, please kill me here and now, if I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness." Moses was ready to quit. So much so that he said, "Just take me out now." In Psalm 73, we have the case of Asaph, who looked at all the wickedness around him, and it appeared to him that everybody was prospering. The wicked, that is, were prospering. He says in verse 1, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for because I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. But Asaph turned, because he went into the sanctuary of the Lord, and then he understood therein." Verse 17. But before that, before going to truth, he's ready to quit. Elijah, a great victory on Mount Carmel, in 1 Kings chapter 18. And then Jezebel is going to take him out. And what does he do? And he goes and he flees. I think we can relate to that. But in chapter 19 and verse 17, this is what he said to the Lord. "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." And he had gone and hidden himself. Paul wrote to the churches of Galatia in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9. Galatians 6 and 9. "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." Why would he say it? Except it's a real possibility that we lose heart, grow weary in doing good. And if we lose heart and give up, then all is lost, isn't it? To the Christians to whom this Hebrews letter is addressed, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3, "Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." The question is not whether you're going to become discouraged at times. The question is this: what are you going to do when you feel that way? I believe we've just read in chapter 10 some things that will help us. Number one, get your perspective right. Or first of all, remember what you've already endured by being a Christian. What you already endured through as a Christian after you were illuminated with the gospel of Christ. This, of course, is not to generate pride and arrogance, but a healthy dose of remembrance of what God has already accomplished in your life and what you've been able to do through Christ who strengthens you. You left something. The world, false religion, family, friends, etc. And perhaps you suffered for it. Remember that. Through those past trials and sacrifices, you've grown in strength. You can know that's the case if you're here today. You've endured it. Because that's just what happens when you go through a trial and come out the other side safe. You've endured a trial and you've grown. James chapter 1 and verses 2 through 4. James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." The road to a precious faith is trial. Someone says, "I want a precious faith. Give it to me. Let me have a precious faith." You're not going to have it just by reading the Bible. We're going to get a precious faith by enduring trial. It's like the saying, someone says, "Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die to get there." Everybody wants a precious faith, but they don't want any trial with it. They don't want any trouble, no struggle. We won't have one that way. The Bible does not say we'll get one that way. We'll have precious faith through enduring trials and perseverance through it. In Romans chapter 5 and verses 1 through 5, Romans 5, 1 through 5, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope, and hope does not disappoint." You've overcome trials in the past. You're here today, even with just a little strength, maybe, in your eyes. God has helped you through those trials, and He'll help you again. Trials and the sacrifices you made will be worthless if you choose now to quit. What good were they then if you quit now? This is what the writer of Hebrews is trying to get them to see by recalling the former days and what they've endured. And the instruction is good for us too. Your overcoming those past trials provides an underlying strength to help in present difficulties. But secondly, the context that we read teaches us to get our perspective right and to remember that the promised duration of trial is short, and remind ourselves of what is temporary then and what is eternal. In verse 37 there, he said, "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." These things are temporary. And it's most helpful if we will have the mindset expressed by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 16 through 18. Where Paul said there, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but of the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." These things are temporary. Look at that which is eternal. Look to the reward, the enduring possession for yourselves in heaven, the promise. Moses is one like that in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 26. The Bible says that he esteemed the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. And so many people are looking to that which is here and now. The treasures of Egypt, I don't know, how could you even count them in that day? But he esteemed something greater than that. He esteemed the reproaches of Christ, and he looked to the reward. But third, more instruction that we've learned in this chapter is, remember that your confidence has great reward, so don't cast it off. Back there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, just after we read 4:16 through 18, Paul said, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." We know that. Look what you would be losing if you were to simply cast away your confidence. Why would you give up that by which you were cleansed from an evil conscience and by which you were cleansed, which you are still cleansed when you walk in the light and repent and confess your sins? You know what appears attractive in this wicked age is really rubbish when we compare to what we have in Jesus Christ, both here and in eternity. Young people, maybe you think something is going to be greener on the other side of the fence, so to speak, than what your mother and father have taught you. You don't need to go out to try it and find out that what the Lord said in His wisdom in the Bible was right all along. That's all you'll do. That's all you'll do is prove God right. You go out like a prodigal son, wasting your life away. The prodigal in the parable returned to him, returned to the father. You may never return. And then what will be your end? Your confidence and your boldness in Jesus Christ is not in vain. But fourth, be steadfast. What we're in need of is to be steadfast. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. And so I say, regarding walking steadfastly and with patience, the need is strength for the day, not for the rest of my life. What is the rest of my life anyway? I don't have a rest of my life. Do you have one? Do you have a rest of your life? I don't know of anybody who has a rest of their life. Jesus said that's tomorrow. And tomorrow will worry about the troubles of itself. And we don't have the promise of tomorrow. We've got now. And no wonder Jesus said, "Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about other things. Sufficient for the day is its own troubles." Matthew 6 and verse 34. All I have is what God has given me is today. And perhaps even just a little strength, Revelation 3 and 8, like the church in Philadelphia says, "You have a little strength, but you've kept my word." And so what we need to do, and be sure we have done, is to renew our commitment and a determination to remain true and steadfast to the Lord, and then fight the battle one battle at a time and one day at a time. I believe Paul did that, 2 Timothy chapter 4, and verses 16 through 18. He says this, "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for His heavenly kingdom. To Him be glory forever and ever." Notice, Paul says, He delivered me, and I have confidence that He'll continue to deliver me, and that's enough. I don't have any more battles to fight. He'll deliver me from those when I get there, if I get there. Battles are won one battle at a time, but be assured, if you're not committed to persevere on, then how can you win even one battle? And so we need to continue on and persevere and be steadfast one battle at a time after we've already made that commitment. But number five, be sure that the only way to finish is to live by faith. The just shall live by his faith. If you will live spiritually today, just today, if you'll live spiritually today in fellowship with God, it's going to be walking in the Spirit today based on the revealed Word of God. Saving faith is faith that trusts God, believes Him, responds in obedience. Habakkuk teaches us that even when we don't know everything and understand everything, we can walk by faith this day. There are things we may read in the Bible and we say, I'm not sure how that fits with something else, but you know what? I will accept it as truth because it says so. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, "Whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Read Habakkuk 3, 16 through 19, and see how Habakkuk ended that prophecy. He ended it with faith and assurance in God that everything's going to be okay. Even if I don't have any olives or figs and on, everything's going to be okay. But finally, this point, do not shrink back. Do not draw back stealthily. Group apostasy. I'm talking about apostasy of a church in a congregation. A congregation being led astray is always an ever-present danger because of false teaching and error. It was an ever-present danger that existed in the first century. The Apostle Paul spoke and wrote about it. The Apostle Peter wrote about it. Jesus described it in the churches of Asia to the Apostle John. The danger is real. But this author, I believe, is speaking about personal apostasy. Apostasy means to fall away, to abandon the Lord. The author of Hebrews is warning them and us too about this possibility of shrinking back away from the Lord, forsaking Him. And it can happen in a very unassuming and quiet way. I don't believe that the man has lived who one day without any drifting suddenly wakes up one day and says, I'm done with the Lord Jesus Christ. I renounce all that I ever believed about Him. It doesn't happen that way. The seeds of doubt are sown stealthily and quietly without outward show and pomp. The seeds of worldliness creep in through small compromises. The desire for what is good and right and holy and pure, and for the bread of life that feeds and sustains us, the Word of God, slowly wanes and then it picks up speed, just as gravity speeds the falling object, or a rolling snowball picks up and packs in more snow as it goes. This is thorns choking the Word, like in the parable of the sower. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 14, in one of the three accounts of that parable, in Luke 8 and 14, Jesus said, and the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. We're talking here about a crowded heart, no longer a single heart. Thorns, sharp points that prick and hurt and harm, that choke out the Word and faith. The problem is not the thorns. The problem is the thorns are not being weeded out. That's the thorns. That's the problem. Worry and anxiety, he talks here about they're choked with cares. Worry and anxiety. And we're told what to do with those. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Cast all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. And the deceitfulness of riches, and people get involved in job and career and money and all that they can buy that their eye desires. And Paul says that covetousness, Colossians 3 and verse 5, which is idolatry. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9. And then he speaks of pleasures of life. Well, aren't we supposed to enjoy life? Can't I enjoy the things of this world? Yes, Ecclesiastes talks about that. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 18, eat and drink with a merry heart. As someone said, fire up the barbecue grill, that's great. Enjoy the fruits of your labor, that's okay. But when hobbies, activities, recreation, kids' activities, camping and vacation all press in upon us and people slowly give that more and more time and less effort to the Lord's work. They go out on vacation, and the Lord is not important on vacation. Now, when they come back, oh, they'll assemble with the saints. But on vacation, well, that's my time. Since when? Why? What's different? God and His Word are left out. And then, of course, the desire for other things. We could speak a lot about that, but it's a slow choke. That's the point. It's a slow choke. We could describe it this way. Someone is baptized into Christ. They put on Christ. They're truly a Christian. In the beginning, they're wholehearted about the Word of God. They make time for study in their life, prayer in their life, professing their faith before others, defending truth, assembling with the saints to worship. And this continues for a time, maybe for years. And there's something that began, though, to happen little by little. Because there was no one hour of radical change, one crisis that just suddenly, out of nowhere. Instead, little by little, the heart is filled with other things. And thus, time and energy with other things. Things like we talked about in the parable of the sower. Until there's finally no room for the Word of God. The Hebrew writer describes this as drifting. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. Hebrews 2 and verse 1. Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. And so talent and ability that could have been used for the Lord are used elsewhere, but not in the service of the Lord. We're talking still about good, productive people in society. But to the Lord, unproductive. No time left for the Lord and His Word. And instead of trying to approve the things that are excellent, let's read that in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9. Paul says, "In this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." The Bible teaches us as Christians to be concerned about excelling. And so when people get into discussions like, "Well, I wonder how short my shorts can be. Well, I wonder how bad the movie can be that I can go to." You're looking at it the wrong way. This says to approve the things that are excellent. That's the wrong way to look at it. The wrong way. And so people become minimalists. What little can I do? How close can I get? That's not what Paul said. That's not the way they lived. Service to the Lord becomes what is comfortable or convenient, and then people become Sunday morning only Christians. Wednesday night class, never time for it. Sunday morning class, no time for that. Special classes, gospel meetings, no, those are out. Because I know I need to worship on the first day of the week. I'll make sure I do that. I'll make sure I partake of the Lord's Supper. And so they assemble on Sunday morning, but what? Unfruitful in the kingdom, and eventually forsake even the Sunday morning worship. In the end, such a person has gained much of the world, but they've lost their own soul. And they could have gained the whole world and lost their own soul and been the worst bargain. God will be aware of it, and He'll have no pleasure in it. And it will be to your own destruction. So instead of shrinking back, let us give effort to the opposite, to grow in grace and knowledge. In 2 Peter chapter 1, in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, I mean to say 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. "As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." In Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 14 through 18, he wrote, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you also drift from your own steadfastness, fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be glory, both now and forever. Amen." That's what we want to do. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Some of the saddest words in the Bible are recorded in John chapter 6 and verse 66. John 6 and 66. Where it is said that from that time many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more. They went to the back. They defected. The answer to drawing back is an act of faith characterized by confidence and boldness and continuing and growing in the faith. The answer we need to have is that of Peter that follows that sad verse. in verse 67 and 68. Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and also we have come to believe and know that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." So let us each ask ourselves, will we recall the former days and not cast away our confidence, be resolved to grow and to persevere, and not to shrink back? That's what we've got to do if we will do what? Hebrews 10 and 39. Believe unto the saving of the soul. If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, will you become one this morning by answering the gospel call, believing the gospel and repenting of your sins and confessing Jesus as Christ and Lord and being baptized for the remission of your sins? If you've already done that and you're not living right, will you make it right with the Lord? Please come forward as we stand and sing a song of encouragement.